Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here, and I certainly greet you in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts for a text this morning. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, and I will be reading verses 20 through 29. And again, I would invite you to stand as we read the word. Acts 27, verse 20. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, and all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.' Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. You may sit down. This is God's word, even though it's not the direct words of Jesus. God inspired Acts 27, and it's his word. And we want to learn from it today. I've titled the message this morning, Four Anchors You Need. Four Anchors You Need. Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in the early 1800s. He had a pleasant upbringing. He received a university degree from Trinity College in Dublin and began a military career. However, soon after that, he decided to join a newly formed group called the Brethren, and so he chose a different career path as a teacher. He met a young lady and made plans to be married. But then the tragic unexpected happened. On the very night before their scheduled wedding, his fiancée was riding a horse. Crossing a bridge, she fell off the horse and off the bridge and drowned in the River Bann. Shortly thereafter, Joseph left Ireland and traveled in other countries, and it's said that in those travels, he met another lady who he had his heart set on, and then one of his good friends won her heart. Joseph finally moved to Ontario, Canada, where again, after some time, he met a young lady. But just weeks before she was to become his bride, she became ill, and she languished for several months. But in the end, despite the care of Joseph and others, she died. A shattered Joseph Scriven turned to the only thing that had anchored him in his life, his faith in God. He began to live for other people and gave his life and his possessions to bless other people. He began to be known as the Good Samaritan because he was always doing things like chopping wood for widows and things like that for other people. Then Joseph Scriven heard from Ireland that his mother had become ill. He was heartsick. He felt a need to reach out to her, so he wrote her a letter. And in that letter, he sent a poem that he had written. Sometime later, Joseph Scriven himself became ill and was bedfast. A friend of his came to visit him and noticed on his bedside table there was a scrap of paper with a poem on it. The poem was the same verse that he had sent to his mother sometime before. His friend picked up this scribbled note and read these words: "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And it's said that this poem was later published in the small local newspaper, and it's thought that perhaps this newspaper was used as wrapping for a package that was sent to New York City. And on this package were the words of this poem. Someone noticed it in the United States and set the song, the poem, to music. And Dwight L. Moody, among other people, used this prolifically and extensively in his and other people's ministry. It's a song we love, written by a displaced Irishman. What was it that kept Joseph anchored? Joseph had a close friendship with Jesus, and that close friendship gave him the strength to bear those trials that he faced, those difficulties that he faced in his life. I thought of a number of you this morning as I was preparing the message earlier this week. I was thinking of Betsy and Heidi and how soon they will be turning a new page in the chapter of their life, a page to a new chapter that is a lot of familiar. There's a lot of familiarity, but there's also a lot of unfamiliarity that they are anticipating. I thought of the number of you that have stepped forward and are committing yourself to a time of Bible study and Bible instruction. And for those of you in that group that are seriously thinking about your future here at Dunmore East Christian Fellowship, I thought of those of you that are involved with the camp, waiting the final details to fall into place and to work into place this coming week, and considering all the changes and the new things. Four anchors you need, four anchors I need, four anchors we all need. In the first century AD, at a harbor in Caesarea, some prisoners were led onto a ship by a Roman centurion and his soldiers. I'm paraphrasing Acts 27, verse 1 and following. One of those prisoners was Paul. This ship traveled the Mediterranean towards the northwest to a port in Asia. At this port, they had a layover, a stopover. Then they boarded a ship headed for Italy. This ship was an Egyptian freighter. It was carrying wheat. It had room for 276 passengers. As they attempted to sail west to Italy, things did not go well. They did not have the right kind of wind to propel them in that direction. So instead, they were forced to go south. Finally, they came to a small but safe harbor on an island called Crete. And there they docked and waited for some time. After waiting unsuccessfully to go on to Italy, they realized it was going to be too late in the season and too dangerous to leave the sight of land and to travel across the open waters to Italy. They would need to spend the winter on this island. But someone had the idea. There was a much nicer port just about 80 kilometers down the coast that would be more suitable to harbor in over winter. We have to winter on this island anyway, they thought. Let's wait for a nice day and let's sail along the coast. What could possibly go wrong? And we know from reading the story that just about everything that could go wrong did go wrong. A violent storm came and changed everything. The wind and the waves had their way with the ship, driving it about 1,000 kilometers off course in a violent storm that lasted for at least 2 weeks. It was impossible to set sails and go in any direction. There was fear that the ship itself would be broken up, and so the sailors did some very risky things to try to keep the hull of the ship together. And then they began throwing the cargo overboard, the precious wheat, and rigging the equipment that they needed for successful navigating. It went over as well. The clouds were thick and low. It was impossible to get sightings and bearing points from stars. The constant pitching and tumbling emptied many stomachs, and they were all sick. Food was the furthest thing from the passengers' minds. In the state of Pennsylvania, they would call that a situation, I think. And I think in Ireland, we might call that in bits. They were in bits. The Bible says it. All hope was gone. All hope was given up. But then it was not the ship's captain. It was not the centurion, but the prisoner Paul who stood up and said what I read to you this morning. Words of hope when hope is gone. Words of life when death seems a certainty. You know, this world in which we live is a little bit like this ship. To learn what's happening in popular culture, it's interesting for me sometimes to look at where we get information about pop culture. And, you know, you can go to the JB's shop and look at the newspaper there. Or if you prefer to go online, look at a news site. And you go to the entertainment and the lifestyle sections, and you see life as people wish it to be. But you look at the headlines, we see life how it really is quite often. We read headlines just in the last few days of war, police brutality, of drug overdoses, of horrible accidents. That's life. That's life how it is. And we know that there are many, many people in this world who don't have much hope in their reservoir, if any at all. And even for we as the people of God who are redeemed, we're living in a world that is not yet redeemed, and we're living in bodies that are not yet redeemed. And we know that we face sickness, and we've come through some of that. Thankfully, you're here this morning. Some of you were not able to be here last week. We face misunderstandings and other kinds of setbacks. More things and worse things. That's the reality of living in the world in which we live. But what anchors you in good times and times that are not so good? Beyond that, what message do you have for a world without hope? If we as believers have lost hope, how can we offer it to a world who needs it? And I know I'm speaking to people who have an anchor. You have hope. But I'd like to talk about Paul's four anchors from the statements that he made. And if you've heard me preaching for a long time, maybe not here, but elsewhere, you know that this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, and I've used this in the past. But I was inspired to use it again this morning. We read in the last verse that I read that the sailors put down four anchors to hold the ship, to give it some semblance of security. And those huge metal anchors would later prove to be useless, and they were actually cut off. What I want to talk about this morning for a few minutes is four sure things that helped anchor Paul, and I believe can anchor each one of us in the things that we'll be facing and that we are facing. The first anchor I'd like to consider is the anchor of identity. Look at verse 23. Paul begins by encouraging the people to take heart, to be of good cheer. He said, "There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." Paul knew who he was. Paul knew why he existed. Two very significant questions that people ask: who am I? And why am I here? I ask that question sometimes, especially the second one. Who am I and why am I here? Those are questions that are very deeply implanted in our psyche. We want to know the answer to that question. And we know that in the world today, there's a huge identity crisis. Identity crisis is when there is confusion and uncertainty regarding one's identity. Psychologists say that because of the rapid changes in today's culture, there is a huge increase in the crises of identity. Who am I? Am I a man? Am I a woman? But it goes beyond that. Am I rich? Am I poor? Am I in control? Am I being controlled? Am I a victim? Am I a perpetrator? That goes on and on and on. Those questions go on and on. More closer to home, am I an Anabaptist? Am I a Christian? Some of the questions that I asked, God has already answered for us. Some of them we need to ponder beyond face value. The question, am I a man? Yes, I am a man. But beyond that simple answer, I need to ask this question: am I the man that God has called me to be? Am I a pastor? Yes, I'm a pastor. But beyond that simple answer is the question: am I the pastor that God is calling me to be? And there are other questions about our identity that we need to evaluate from time to time. Am I really who I say I am? But I want to just have us think of this morning. For us, a fundamental question of identity is not who are you, but whose are you? Notice Paul's address. He said, whose, to whom I belong, whose I am, and whom I serve. Paul knew who he belonged to. You, this morning, you either belong to God or you belong to the enemy of God. Who are you identifying with this morning? That goes beyond being rich or poor or how much of a melanin that your skin produces, or whether you're Irish or British, or whether you're a sanguine, a melancholy, a phlegmatic, or a choleric. Do you know whose you are? Who owns you? If you're a Christian, your identity is Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's identity. Paul, and I found this to be really interesting, in Paul's epistles, 70 plus times, he talks about in Christ, in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul had discovered his identity in Christ. And that identity gave him a voice. You know, Paul did not speak. It almost seems preposterous here. He's standing up and speaking. He's not a naval expert. He's going to tell them to eat food. He's not a dietitian. But he speaks as someone who is in Christ, and his voice has authority because of that. So this morning, as we are in Christ, our voice has power and authority. not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. Let's never forget that. We can speak words into situations that are relevant and that the world needs. And it, for me personally, when I understood what it means to have identity in Christ, that brought so much security, tremendous sense of security, not identity in anything else primarily, but in Christ. Is identity with Christ what anchors you? The second anchor I'd like to consider is the anchor of purpose. And this continues the discussion of the word identity, but the anchor of purpose, why am I here? Paul believed that God's purpose for him was to do what? Well, look at verse 24. You must be brought before Caesar. So this is how it goes. Acts 9:15. The Lord told Ananias to go ahead and meet with Saul, later Paul. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Acts 19:21. Paul said, I'll go here and I'll go there, but after this, I must also see Rome. Acts 23:11. The Lord stood by Paul one night in the prison, the guardhouse, and said, be of good cheer, Paul. You have testified for me in Jerusalem. You must also bear witness in Rome. And then Paul appealed to Caesar, and Festus couldn't believe it. In Acts 25:12, he said, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So we see this track through the book of Acts where it seems like Paul is bent on this mission of God's call for him to go to Rome to see Caesar, the emperor. And now Paul is remembering that. He's been reminded of that by the angel who talked to him that night. This was Paul's purpose. And Paul realized that no matter what was going to happen, that purpose was going to be fulfilled. Do you have a sense of purpose for your life? Are you, like so many of us, tempted to live a life of mindlessness for weeks at a time with just little bursts of purpose here and there, but a lot of wasted time that is not related to our purpose? God help us in that. Or are there specific areas and callings and leadings that God is pointing you to? And I know we don't have our personal angel like Paul did to show us and remind us and tell us. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have the brotherhood. And I believe it's important that we understand what our purpose is and what we're doing and why we're here. And I think it's good to reflect sometimes, am I still fulfilling the purpose that God has for me in my life? Ronald Border was a pastor during my growing up years in my church, and he greatly influenced me by his preaching. I heard the word Christocentric first from his lips, and that was a good word to know. Ronald went to be with the Lord recently. He gave the following lesson in one of his sermons that I listened to when I was young, and I haven't forgotten it, and I found it. The story is a little sketchy, or it's sketchy as in not certain, but apparently, at least a century ago, the following note was found on the desk of a believer who had given his life as a martyr in Africa. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed, and I read this partially in honor of my pastor, Ronald Border, because this also typifies his life. The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudity, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, top, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. So having God's purpose as an anchor for your soul, as an anchor, will help you to remain steadfast and faithful, regardless of the storms that you may currently be facing. You know what your purpose is. Do it. The third anchor is the anchor of faith. In verse 25, Paul said, "Take heart, men, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." There was no physical evidence of the reality of that. It was still a very stormy night. And I can imagine that Paul didn't just say that in an undertone. He had to shout those words over the wind to be heard as the ship was pitching up and down. He said, "I believe God that it will be done exactly like it was told to me." "The ship is going down," he said. "This is what was told to me. But there will be no loss of life." Now, can you imagine 276 people not experiencing one fatality in a shipwreck? It almost seems preposterous. Paul went on to say later that not a hair of your head is going to fall out. It's going to be that easy. Well, not so easy, but no one would be lost. "I believe God that it'll be just like it was told me." What faith? The anchor of faith. When you open your Bible, do you believe that it will be just as God says it? Take heart. And I think because Paul had such a faith, he was able to encourage other people to have hope too. Faith casts its anchor in Jesus' love when on the ocean of life, tempests are raging and storm winds move, threatening the soul with their strife. I remember a prayer. I was just thinking about this last night. I remember a prayer that I prayed about, I think, 17 years ago this winter. I didn't think about that prayer for a long time, but I thought about it last night and how God is answering that prayer after all these years. And I was strengthened in my faith to think about that. Paul's faith journey helped his faith to grow. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that three times, and this was before this, three times he had experienced shipwreck. God brought him through, and God was faithful again. Do you believe God? Thank you for those words on faith this morning. The fourth anchor is the anchor of surrender, or we could say resignation or submission. And I take that from verse 26. where Paul said, however, this is what he had heard from the angel of God, we must run aground on a certain island. No, there was not going to be a miraculous stilling of the waves in this story like the disciples had experienced in the Sea of Galilee. Paul was willing to accept and submit himself to the details of the future that God had planned for him. There was going to be a shipwreck. People were going to get cold and wet and miserable. It was going to happen. And I've wondered, how does God choose different experiences for different people? The circumstances of people's lives and the outcomes of people's lives are so different. I think of Joseph Scriven and the things that he faced in his life. Then I think of my old Sunday school teacher, who's still living, Daniel Kensinger, who loved the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I think it's my memory of him singing it is probably my first memory of that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. He's been married for 50 years plus now. They have a large family, many grandchildren, I think maybe even some great-grandchildren. God has just blessed him in so many ways. Why his life so different than the life of Joseph Scriven? I can't say I cannot explain that. But surrendering to God's will is just simply allowing God to take the pen of the script of my life and saying, here, you write. God's going to do that anyway, but for us to surrender that to God, say, you write the script, and I'm going to agree with you. That is surrender. Yes, the island of Malta was a faraway place, far away from the gilded halls of the capital of Rome, of Italy, in Rome. But that's where God wanted Paul. That's where God wanted these people for the time. And I think Acts 28 helps to explain why God wanted Paul at Malta instead of at Rome. So we must choose to trust even when we don't understand, because we know that God does understand. So we have the anchors of identity, purpose, faith, and surrender. I believe as Paul was anchored in that way, he was able to communicate to the people what they needed to hear. He had the entire group up and eating a short while later, getting their strength for what was to come, and reminding them that you won't even lose a hair. This is going to be an adventure, but you're going to be okay. Maybe this message from Paul got your attention this morning like it did mine. It's time for you to sit up and get refreshed for what is to come, to gain courage and hope from men like Paul. Maybe God is wanting you to be a Paul this morning. God is wanting you to be a Paul this morning. The world is descending into a haze of hopelessness. And if we don't share the message of the gospel, the hope of the ages, who will? We need to be anchored, though, to do that. According to the American sociologist Robert Belair from Princeton University, and this is a secular man, he says, we should not underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of a whole culture may be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision. I think Professor Belair is aiming way too low. But he's just talking about being good and kind. He's not talking about the gospel that changes people. 2%, the difference it makes. But in Paul's case, out of the 276 people, he would have represented less than a half of 1%. And the difference he was able to make for all those people, it's incredible how God used him. May he use you as well. Let's kneel and pray.